Open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And we are returning to this book after an 8-week break as we have looked through the book of Philippians in consideration of Jesus' incarnation, its impact upon the Church of Jesus Christ as we have viewed it, especially in light of the Christmas season, which supposedly is all about the incarnation. And yet, probably so little is actually talked about and discussed among believers during this season. I have to confess that book was a blessing to my soul as we went through there. So Mark chapter 13, my goal here is to introduce what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And so we'll read the first four verses of this chapter. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So here we have our Lord. He is on the process of actually leaving the Temple Mount here. This would be the third day of what is commonly known as the Passion Week. That day would be what day? What would be the third day of that Passion Week? Well, if the first day is the Lord's Day, which would be Sunday, first day would be that day, second day would be Monday, third day would be Tuesday, and then we have what is commonly known as the Silent Wednesday. And so here we are leaving that third day, that day of Tuesday. And a lot has gone on. Our Lord has come as what is known as the triumphal entry into that city of Jerusalem, heading toward the temple. He has driven out the money changers. He has caused great consternation there. The Sanhedrin and those temple representatives are now in a fervor, plotting, putting the final touches as to how they are going to kill him. They know they want to kill him. They know they want to murder him, but how are they going to accomplish that? That is still in committee meeting. And so here, Judas, as we know later on, is going to give them the key, is he not? He's going to betray the Lord. And with that, they're going to have the key on how to put him to death. But a lot has been going on. He has been tempted. His authority has been questioned. And he too has gone back and questioned the Pharisees. When he asked them a question about Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Well, how can David call him Lord? And so that question, they could not answer that. And we concluded some 8 weeks ago with what is commonly known as the widow's mite. And you'll recall that I think the primary teaching here is that this woman had given all. She gave her life, the necessities of life, and Christ gloried in that. He pointed out because he too was going to give how much? All. He was going to give his life, and he was anticipating this in just a few hours, within a couple of days here in that Passion Week. Matthew declares that just prior to Jesus leaving the temple, that Matthew declares that Jesus said, "The house of Israel is abandoned." Sad, sad statement from our Lord. And that brings us to him exiting. You'll see here in Mark 13 and verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples pointed out the temple and its stones and its decor. Now, I do want to give some preliminary considerations as we begin to approach what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, because he is sitting there on the mount opposite the temple. He's actually across the valley, but from the place that they are sitting, they can actually see the temple, and that these questions there are given to him. So let me give you some preliminary considerations. I have seven of them this morning for our consideration. I think some of these, if not all of these, may be helpful in us coming to a right understanding of this chapter here in the book of Mark. First of all, I do want to note that for me personally, even though I've been to Bible school, I've heard preaching on this chapter, I've looked at it systematically, I've always had difficulty understanding this chapter. You might be in similar situations. You might have heard preaching, and the pastor exudes confidence as what is going on here, but as you go back and as you're reading through the Bible yearly, or you're reading through the New Testament, you go through and read this, and you kind of scratch your head, and there's just some difficulty. It just doesn't seem to be laid out there for our observation. So I've had the same difficulties. I've approached this chapter with certain preconceptions, and as I've looked at it with those preconceptions, it just doesn't kind of lay out itself. I've also, as all of us do, if we're not careful, I've read things into the text that may not have been there, trying to kind of gel things with my understanding of end times and future events. And then if you've been saved for any length of time and you've been in churches somewhere along the line, you've heard teaching from this chapter or along the lines of this chapter, more so in times past, I think, than today. Not as much talked about today about the coming of Jesus Christ, but I think that's going to return in fervor back to local New Testament churches. And so here, prior teaching you may have heard, or even current teaching, maybe you keep current with all the viewpoints of what's going on here in this chapter. And I just thought I would share that because you might share some of the same frustrations or the same difficulties or the same anxieties about this text. And I just want to let you know, if you read through the commentaries, and I have a pretty good section of commentaries, there is a wide divergence even among genuine conservative commentators about this chapter. So you're not alone. Even the commentators are this way. And as you read through, they'll say things like, well, if this is true, then this might be true. Or they'll say perhaps, and they'll give a certain thing. There tends to be that type of feeling and that type of thought about this chapter. Secondly, I think that if you really want to understand this chapter or understand the Olivet Discourse, I think a harmony of the Gospels would be extremely, extremely helpful for you. What I mean by harmony of the Gospel? Well, you can get this in King James Version, you can get it in New American Standard Version, you can get it in ESV Version. What it is a person's attempt to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to take his events and harmonize the sections so that what you read in Matthew, right beside it in a column, perhaps you'll see Mark, and right beside that in a column you'll see Luke, and perhaps right after that you'll see some mention of John. And you kind of see the big picture of what's going on. And in general, you can't go wrong with any of the conservative harmonies of the Gospels that are there. There are some places where there's some difference, but really overall there's great consensus about the events and the chronology here of our Lord's life. And what you'll find if you look in a gospel harmony is that you will find the most extensive record of the Olivet Discourse is not given in the book of Mark. nor is it given in the book of Luke, but it's given in the book of Matthew. There's actually two whole chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, that are given to details of the Olivet Discourse, and Matthew supplies details that are not in Mark and in Luke. In fact, in the book of Matthew, Matthew gives, this is quite astonishing, he gives 97 verses to the Olivet Discourse. That's quite significant when, if you look in Mark, there's only 37, and if you look in Luke, there's only 32. And so he gives almost three times the amount of material to the Olivet Discourse. And that really becomes helpful because you'll see certain nuances as you go down through there. And I think the breakdown of the discourse really becomes more and more evident. And I'll look at that breakdown later on at the end of the message. Thirdly, I think we need to realize and recognize that when you are looking in the Bible and you are trying to discern future events, specifically if you're trying to timeline it, that can be very, very difficult. I don't know about you, but they said that hindsight is better than what? Foresight. In other words, it's like after the events are happening or when they are happening, things are a lot clearer on what certain passages mean than you trying to look out in the future and trying to predict a specific and detailed timeline of what is going on here. We're much better after the fact than prior to the fact. And I think we need to recognize that and really have grace when you look at different systematics and different perspectives on this chapter, when you realize that that is difficult to do. It's not impossible to do, to get a broad overview or a broad outline. The Lord does not want us to be ignorant of these things. But to get into details about it become very, very difficult. So we need to recognize that when we're looking at this. Fourthly, and I think this is critical, is that the doctrine of the rapture has not yet been given. Okay? The doctrine of the rapture of the church is given in what book? The books of Thessalonians, right? So if you're reading down through the Olivet Discourse, it is, I think, a mistake to try to read the rapture of the church into these passages. I don't think they're really there. And so I would say that if you do try to read the doctrine of the rapture of the church into these passages, you will end up swaying from the mark of really understanding what the Olivet Discourse is all about. And folks, that shouldn't disturb you, because we do understand Scripture is progressive in its revelation, is it not? Okay, you got Genesis 3:15, you got the promise of Messiah. Later on, in some cases, hundreds, if not thousands of years later, we have more details about the Messiah and about His coming. In fact, in the book of Psalms, we find out that He's going to be crucified on a tree. You have Isaiah, so there's this progression of revelation and detail that is given, and the rapture had not yet been given until Paul writes that down in the book of Thessalonians. Fifthly, in general, there tends to be two polar opposites in reading this chapter. One polar opposite is they see this discourse as being completely fulfilled in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now let me just pause here. The temple and Jerusalem was burned by Titus, the Roman general, in 70 AD. That is a historical fact. In fact, if you go to Rome, if you have a chance to go to Rome, and you look at the triumphal entry gate, you will see pictures of Titus and his generals taking away items out of that temple. One of them is a menorah. It's right there on the plaque there. And so that is a historical fact, and that does come into play here because that event is what Jesus is predicting. So there is this polar opposite where you read the whole chapter and you read the whole thing and you say, well, this has already been fulfilled. Secondly, there's the other polar opposite when it says, no, none of this has been fulfilled. This is all to be fulfilled in the future. Maybe a verse or two might apply to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, but really the whole thing is future. I think those are two polar opposites. And I think in general, this is my view, my opinion, they are reading things into there that cannot, in my opinion, be read into that text. To give you a heads up, my answer to that is both of those are present in this chapter. There are passages that relate to the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD. Those passages have been recorded and fulfilled in that sense. And there are passages here in the Olivet Discourse that are still future and will be fulfilled. So both of those things, I think, are present. So we don't want to go with either extreme. We want to try to allow the Scripture itself, as other conservative people and commentators, we want to try to allow the Scripture to really guide the framework as we take a look at this. Sixthly, I want to mention that, and I've already mentioned this, is that Scripture is progressive. And because of that, Scripture can present a truth in measure that will be completely fulfilled in the future. Let me repeat that. The Scripture can present a truth or an event in measure that will be completely fulfilled in the future. And that helps the confusion here with the passages. For instance, if you read through the book of Genesis, you will find there are several exoduses. For instance, you have Jacob exiting from the land of Ur and Haran. He exits and goes back where? He goes back to the promised land. Okay, that's an exodus. You have Abraham going down to Egypt. He exits and goes back into the land of promise. You have little, can we call them mini exoduses that kind of prefigure a future exodus. That is Moses leading the children of Israel out of that land. And so what you have is something in small measure that gives a prefigure of something that is yet to be fulfilled. Or this. Moses' exodus is a prefigure of our Lord's exodus. He says, the Scripture says, at the Mount of Transfiguration, that two men appeared, Moses and Elijah, and what was Jesus discussing with them? The Bible is explicit. It says, his exodus. Okay, and it's interesting, you have Moses there, who also had an exodus. And Isaiah predicts a future exodus that is happening even presently. And so you have kind of that theme and you have the progressiveness of it. So Scripture can present a truth in measure that will be completely fulfilled in the future. You understand this. David, the sweet psalmist, right? He wrote of events and experiences that he actually experienced, that eventually was fulfilled in our Lord's ministry. right? He foretold that, as it were. And so he would read of certain groaning. He would read about the righteous one being delivered. And because of that, he had confidence that if he walked in that righteousness, he would be delivered. In other words, David experienced in measure what was to be completely fulfilled later. Let me give you another one. How many of you remember Daniel in the lion's den? Remember that? Okay, everybody knows Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, from a wee child being raised in church, we know about Daniel in the lion's den. Well, Daniel being delivered out of the den of the lions was in a small measure prefiguring another deliverance. In Psalm 22, the Bible says concerning our Lord, as he hung on the cross and as he was praying to be delivered, it says, "For you have delivered me out of the mouth of the lions." Okay, so the glory, listen, the glory of the Daniel event is that it prefigured a future more glorious event. Or Joseph being delivered from the dungeon to the highest position in Egypt, which prefigured what? Our Lord being gone into the depths of the earth, in the grave, and being exalted to the highest of high, right? You've got certain things that are being seen in the lives of people that are prefiguring the glory that is to come in the future. And of course, we know if we read of Daniel, just to bring right back into the book of Mark, you read about an abomination of desolation, do you not? That did occur in measure in Daniel chapter 11. But yet Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the future, then you know certain things. So you have little events that prefigure more bigger events in the life of our Lord. And that's what I mean when I say that Scripture can present a truth in measure that will be completely fulfilled in the future. How long in human history have there been wars and the hearing of wars? Well, like forever, right? Okay. But those wars are prefiguring something that is yet to be here in our text. And so you have this progressive nature. I don't think that warrants us all the time looking around for little things like that, but that really helps. When you think about Samson, I was thinking of Samson. What do you know Samson for? Strength. His strength. Well, you look at our Lord's strength, right? In the midst of his crucifixion and his walk in this earth. So there's this prefiguring that is going on that is only in measure, in a very small measure, just like God's people suffer, but our Lord's suffering was full, was it not? And so there is this. And then lastly, I want to acknowledge that as I go through here, that there are probably still holes in my presentation that you could probably drive a Mack truck through. Okay. And I'm not presenting this. I will be presenting it as definitive, but I'm not presenting it in this fashion. It's my way or the highway. You either agree with every jot and tittle that I say, or you're wrong. Okay. But I do ask this. I do ask that you have grace as you listen, that you consider what I say. And I do think that if you would do that, you will be given understanding. And I do think you know that I am trying my best to try to see the proper understanding that is here in the text. So I do ask for that as we go through. All right, those seven things I think will frame in our framework as we go through this chapter. So let's look at the first two verses here. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. You think about all the events that was going on in those few days. On that future Lord's Day, on that Sunday, on the Monday, the confrontations that happened on the Tuesday, the teaching that had been going on, that really was his major concerns during these 3 days. In fact, the disciples are going to address him not as Lord and not as Rabbi, but as teacher here in this text. He was teaching things concerning himself and the kingdom of God. Jesus was exiting a very busy day. He's on his way to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, I think I'm safe to say this, ever being distracted, looked at the buildings, observed the magnificence of these buildings, observed the decor of these buildings, the ornation of these buildings, and were having a discussion among themselves on how marvelous the temple was. And in the process of that, now folks, just think about all the things they probably should have been thinking about. But they're looking at this temple and the magnificence of it, and they actually come to the Lord. One of his disciples, verse 1, said to him, as representative of the whole, comes to him and says, "Teacher, look at these buildings. Aren't they wonderful? Isn't it magnificent, these buildings?" Luke says that they pointed out the beauty of the stones, the magnificence of the majesty of the buildings. They pointed out the offerings, the cartloads, as it were, of offerings that were being brought into that place. They pointed out the lambs and the sheep, the monies and the trumpets. They brought out the mass numbers of pilgrims that were there at that temple. It really would have been an awe-inspiring time, would it not, to be there in the presence of that temple. There is some discussion about how that temple looked, but in general, the main building of that temple rose some 9 stories. It was humongous in those days. It towered over just about everything. You had the outer walls, the inner walls, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the holy place, the holy... You had all of that that was there. And they were noting the majesty and beauty of those buildings. We could actually say this. They were marveling over the works of men in the name of Jehovah. That building was the works of men. Herod had taken that temple that had been brought up on the return of the Jews from Babylon and had totally remodeled it. Herod wanted to be known for his building works, and some people think that in Herod's mind and heart that the remodeling of this temple was to be his magnus opus. It was to be the thing that he was to be remembered for. The Jews actually said to the Lord when he talked about, "I will destroy this temple and raise it up again," referring to the temple of his body, but the Jews thought they were talking about the temple that was there. They actually said it was some 40 years in building. Now back then, unlike today, hardly anything spans generations. But back then, the magnificent buildings could actually span generations upon generations, where there would be building and building and building upon buildings that were to last. You look at the great, Notre Dame building. That was not built in 5 years. It was built over generations and generations. And so you had these buildings and stones that were there. They were specifically bringing out not only the wonderful buildings, but the also, if you look at verse 1, the stones. The stones were magnificent blocks of stone. Reports range from 30 to 80 tons a stone. 30 to 80 tons a stone. That's huge. The smallest of stones would have weighed something around 60,000 pounds. And folks, they didn't have cranes, right? They didn't have all the quote-unquote modern things we had. These were carved out with human labor. And I actually read the process that it took to be able to carved the stone out, and how they carved it and how they prepared it, and went through several successive stages as the stone was prepared. 30 to 80 tons, the largest of these stones, some 80 tons, brought in with human labor to build this, and it was some 9 stories tall in one place. This spoke of the durability of the temple. You know, if you lay 80-ton, 30-ton blocks of stone on top of one another, for all practical purposes, that building's not going where? Anywhere. Okay? It would take an earthquake or a nuclear bomb, of which they had no idea about that in that day. Think about the human sweat. Think about the human slavery that was done to build this temple. It was to be the magna opus of Herod, and was commonly referred to as Herod's temple. They were marveling over this works. And folks, we can identify with that. In a small way, you can go into a building, a church building, and you can sit and marvel at the stained glass. You can think about how long it might have taken to build this structure. You can think about the amount of money that would have been involved in building it. You can think about the gold or the silver or the overlays that are there. There are places in this world that are just, in my opinion, gaudy with gold and silver within the framework of that building. You can think about the numbers of people and the architects and the engineers and the laborers and the construction that would have gone on to build that place. You can think about the generations of people, maybe a father and a son and a son's son and a son's 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 son would have all been involved for their whole life building that one building. Today we glory in the works of man in technology. Man's glory in this, its use of technology and services and in religious things. We can identify as we view the works of man. We can see people and teenagers and all dressed and all nicely trimmed. Doesn't it look wonderful? Doesn't it cause us to kind of leap in our heart about how they look? And this is exactly what was going on with these disciples. They were glorying at what they saw with their eyes. But they missed the rottenness that was going on in that temple. Folks, they were plotting the death of Christ. Greed things that are in the human heart that are putrefying, that are like the rotting bones of a corpse in a finely fashioned sepulchre. We miss the reality of things, do we not? Because we get wrapped up in the beauty of the external. And folks, the amazing thing about this, and of course, I would have missed it, you would have missed it. They're glorying in the beauty of that temple and missing the beauty of the temple of Christ Himself. Yes?
Yes.
They're missing God's work among them while glorying in the labors and works of human hands. This and much more was going on in the hearts being distracted by these things. Teacher, behold, look at this, look at that building, look at that decor. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, all the colors match. And Jesus turns to them and says, I love this phrase here. Do you see these great buildings? Are you really seeing what I'm seeing? Are they really seeing the buildings? For our Lord Himself says this, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Are you shocked? 30-ton stones? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. Do you not see these great buildings that will not be? I think we're so casually familiar with these verses that the weight of this doesn't really fall upon us. And folks, the most durable things of men and of this life will be torn down. Do we understand that? Buildings can be useful, but they are tools for the true glory that should be going on in the hearts of human beings. It should never become a place of a den of robbers and of thieves. That the glories of the building should overwhelm and we miss the work of God that should be going on. Who cares really about the building if the work of God's not going on in our souls? That's the beauty, the glory of the temple of Christ. And we are His temple, are we not? Both individually and as a church, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. The buildings will be destroyed. The temple will be leveled. No more sacrificial system. No more offerings. No ministry service. No slaying of lambs and of the bulls. No beautiful vestments on the priest. Not one stone will be left. And folks, that was to happen in about 40 years from the time Jesus foretold it. Imagine how radical the difference is in that nation in 4 decades. Not one stone. If we were really to bring out some of the emphaticness of what Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 2, it would be something along these lines. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. No, not one. There's an emphatic negation here. That's stunning. It would be like me saying to you, in a sense, in some weird parallel sense, in 40 years, America, no more. Would that be stunning to us? That's how radical a change. And folks, if I said to you, in 40 years, America, no more, I guarantee you, after the service, some of you would come to me privately and say, give me more details on why you think that. And that's what happened here. The temple was the center of the whole life and existence of that nation. And in verses 3 and 4, they come to our Lord with questions. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately with these questions. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are really representative of the 12. The 12 were divided into 4 groups with leaders among them. And these were, 3 groups with leaders among them. And these men here came as representatives. They had already been discussing this among themselves. And they came to him privately. They took him to the side so that they could get further teaching on his statement about the destruction of this temple and the temple area. And folks, when we come to that, I think this is one of the places where a harmony really helps us. And I'm not going to look at all 3 of them, but I want to turn to Matthew. Go back to Matthew 24. Because I think Matthew helps us and gives to us a summary of the questions. And brethren, if you know the questions, it helps break down what our Lord is saying here in the Olivet Discourse. The breakdown runs along these lines. Let's begin reading in Matthew again. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now there's going to be 3 questions here. "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In other words, here's the 3 questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Interesting, they didn't question whether it could be destroyed. When will the temple be destroyed? 2nd question, what is the sign of the end of the age? And 3rd question, what is the sign of your coming? Okay, those are the 3 questions She put the harmony together that really divide up what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And we'll look at some of that later. But as we go back to Mark, let me just give you a hint as you go through and read this. And I encourage you to read all three records of this discourse. And as you're reading them, look for certain markers. They would be markers that would be defined by these English words, then, or therefore, or in that day. Okay, these would be markers on how to divide it up. And my point isn't really to divide it up this morning, but let me just point out some of those markers. If you're here in Mark 13, these aren't exhaustive here, but if you look at verse 14, it's like a new topic. It says, "You will be hated by all of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Verse 14, "But when you see." Okay, it's like he's introducing another event. Or if you go down, look at verse 19. "For in those days." Everybody see that? Okay, that helps define what he's talking about. Or, if you look at verse 24, "But in those days," what days? Tell me. After that tribulation, the one that had been mentioned earlier. Everybody see that? Okay, that helps us understand. There's markers that are going on here. Then he comes down, look at verse 28. Now learn this parable. Okay, so there's a break here that is going on. And you'll see it again in verse 32 after he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Verse 32, "But of that day," you have to ask yourself, what? What day? Okay, "but of that day or hour, no one knows. So take heed." Okay? These are little markers that you see as you go through here that Jesus is answering these three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What's the sign of the end of the age? What's the sign of his coming? Okay? To help us understand that. Now I want to conclude in this way. What could be some of our takeaways this morning from our introduction to this Olivet Discourse? I think the first one I've already alluded to. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple some 40 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. That's amazing. This isn't foretelling something that's going to happen 3,000 years from then or 6,000 years from then where people could forget, right? Mm-hmm. In fact, the Apostle John was alive when this happened. Folks, if there was anything that could bring discredit upon Jesus the Christ, it would be him foretelling something that did not occur. Right? You don't find anywhere where his enemies bring this up. Hey, he foretold this, it did not happen. It's not brought up in your epistles. It's not brought up in the book of Acts. Why? Why? Well, I'm arguing from silence, right? But folks, if it was a major blight because it didn't occur, do you think his enemies would have brought it up? Absolutely. And when you think that he is only a few days away from death, this makes the prophecy even more significant and magnificent. It's hard to imagine 30-ton stones, some five stories, okay, pushed over, okay, dismantled is how it occurred. And the interesting thing here, there are reports, I don't know if this is true or not, but there are reports that Titus, when he set siege on Jerusalem, he actually told his troops, don't touch the temple. And there was a fire started, and there was excitement, and the temple actually got brought down along with the destruction of that city. You're not going to get around the Lord, are you? I don't think we place enough significance in our hearts and minds on this prophecy. I think we read it and we just kind of go on. This is amazing. And it shows that our Lord really is who He said He is. He is the Son of God in human flesh. It's amazing. Second takeaway and final one is this. And this I think, the first is confirmatory. It ought to really stabilize you about the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the second one. And I think the second takeaway is something that you and I don't give enough meditation on. What is it? He's coming. He said it. He taught it to those men. There is a future second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a myth. It's not an imagination. Peter himself would say, when I wrote of the power of that coming that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, the early church really believed this. There were mistakes, there were errors, there were people saying, well, you know, if he's coming, let's stop work, okay? Let's go sit on a mountain somewhere, let's wait for him to come. Wrong, right? But that doesn't destroy the teaching. He is coming again. And brethren, we are living in the last days. Did you get that? You probably get. We're living in the days. Tomorrow, Lord willing's Monday, then Tuesday, and Wednesday. And sometime along the line, you're going to find yourself old. And then you're going to say, life has been so quick. It's like a vapor that passes away, right? You're going to say things like that as you get older. But there is these days, and they are last days. And we're living in those last days. Someone says, I wonder when the last days are. Answer, now. And we are further along the chronology of the last days than it was in the apostolic days. We're closer to His coming. Brethren, don't be like the mockers. Where is the promise of His coming? All things are just like they've always been. Folks, don't you understand that when He comes, it will not be according to scientific theory. It will be supernatural. It will be abrupt. He will part the skies. He will land on earth. The saints and the holy angels will be with Him. It won't be on the weather report. Well, let me plan out next Friday. Storm clouds, clouds coming up. Parting, boom, got it. Calendar. Won't be there. You won't be in control of your day. He will. There is this future second coming of Christ. And just like the first coming extended over a time period of some 30 years, so the second coming involves a period of time and a series of events. When the Bible talks about the second coming, there's lots of other events that are happening under that topic title. And Paul reveals in Thessalonians that the second coming commences with an event called the rapture. He calls it our, note the phrase, our, including Paul, our gathering together with him where? In the air. Then there is this season of terrible tribulation that in the Old Testament is known as Jacob's trouble. That's going to last how long?
7 years.
7 years. We know from what book? From Daniel, right? 7 years. At the end of those 7 years, the Bible teaches that the Lord will descend from the clouds to earth with his saints and with his angels to establish the promised messianic kingdom on this physical earth. That event is known as the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. All of that encompasses his coming. Everybody with me? But in Mark 13, in the Olivet Discourse, they don't know about the rapture. But we know it because Paul says it was a mystery revealed to him. Folks, as sure and as certain the destruction of that temple was, is as sure and as certain as the coming of Jesus Christ for the second time. God's promises are not delayed as some people count delay. God's promises that have been spoken are ever ready. It's amazing that the promises of God have a little clock in them. Okay. There's an alarm that sets it off, and there's a completion when all is fulfilled. You can't do that, but he can. We have been framed in by the words of God, and the promises of God are ever ready. Therefore, I want to ask you as we close with two questions. What kind of people do you think you ought to be in light of this? Negligent of your Bible? Lazy? Consumed with affairs of this life? Marrying, giving in marriage? Buying and selling? You got to do all that, right? This is this life, this world. But is that the thing you ought to be consumed? Is that where your eye ought to be? Is your eye ought to be on the glories of this earth? Because the glories of this earth only hide the utter corruption and rottenness of it. Folks, it's all ready to collapse at any moment. Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I would say that we should give all our diligence toward this. And then lastly, there are those who have sat here service after service after service. You have heard the Bible and heard the Bible and heard the Bible, but you will not come to Christ. Why? Why? Is there not something more certain in this life than what He has said? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my what? My words. He didn't say words of God. He said, my words shall never pass away. You know what keeps people from Christ? They love their sin. Oh, it may not be bad sins. But they don't want to be saved from their sins. They don't want to publicly confess Christ. They don't want to acknowledge and be with the local New Testament church. No, I just want to go to heaven. Heaven sounds pretty good to me. But this being saved from my sin stuff, what's keeping you from coming to Christ? There was a man who heard all this. His name is Judas. And he will leave and betray him for 30 pieces of stinking metal. What kind of people ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And what is keeping you from coming to Jesus Christ? Let's pray.